Many times people are concerned about the will of God. Young people, if they come to the Lord, they may be thinking in terms of, well, what does the Lord want me to do? And oftentimes they're thinking in terms of maybe their employment, their kind of work. Does God want me to work at Monfort or Wendy's, or does he want me to go to school? Does he want me to go to college? What should I do? What is the will of God for my life? And so people get concerned about God's will in those terms. The Bible is more concerned about God's will as far as the kind of person you are. And if you're not saved, God's will is that you be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So that's God's will for you. If you go to hell, it won't be God's will for you to go to hell. God's will is that you be saved, that you come to know the Lord Jesus and take him as your Lord and Savior. This is the will of God for you. And for those of us that are Christians, here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to read the first 12 verses of this chapter. He deals with the will of God for us. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel or acquire his own wife in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. We're going to stop with the reading there. At a future time, we're going to really look at the Lord's coming again. But this morning, we're just going to notice these first 12 verses. What's the will of God? He points out here God's goal for us, if you've accepted the Lord Jesus, his goal for you is that you, he says, should walk or live and please God. So his goal for us is that our lives should be pleasing to him. What's the highest thing you can aim for in life? Well, it's to put God first. In Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So what he says to all of us, if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, he says, put God first, seek God first, make his things number one in your life, and then you will know prosperity and happiness. Now he emphasizes here God's commands. You know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. When we accept the Lord Jesus, and I emphasize this, we're putting ourselves under God's authority. No longer are we going to say, it's my life, and I can do with it what I want to, and I don't want anyone to tell me how to live. I want to use drugs, or I want to drink, or whatever I want to do, I'm going to do it. Now we have an attitude of submission. He's Lord, and we say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Show me how to live. And so the commandments, when we get saved, we begin hearing commandments. These are things now God says, this is what I want you to do. And I'm going to go back to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy chapter 5, and read a verse there where the Lord is pleading with Israel in that time. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29, this is what the Lord says. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. And then verse 33 says, you shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. So the cry of God is, oh, that you had a heart to do this. If you're saved, if you're born again, you ought to have a heart to fear God and to keep all His commandments. And so there's an emphasis here, and Paul here points out that he passed on commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. As people turned to the Lord and the apostles were there, they would begin teaching them and saying, now this is what God wants. This is how God views this. This is how God expects you to live in this area. So that there were all these different commandments. And the apostles were very aware of the fact they were inspired of God. And I want to turn to 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37 and read a verse. Paul's been giving a lot of instruction to the Christians there in Corinth. And as he comes to the end of this chapter, verse 37, he says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. The commandments of the Lord. So Paul doesn't say, these are my ideas and these are some suggestions, but he says, these are commandments of the Lord. And it was just as much authority as Moses had when he came down from the mountain carrying the commandments of God written on those tablets of stone. So that he's emphasizing here, our goal should be now to please God and to do what He wants. Why do you say, what is God's will for my life? Verse 3 says, this is the will of God. You say you're a Christian. You say you've accepted the Lord Jesus. You say you're on your way to heaven. This is the will of God for you. Your sanctification. That you should also abstain from sexual immorality. Now, so he says the will of God for the Christian life is to be holy. Be holy as I am holy, says the Lord. So, as I become saved and begin to walk with God, now my goal is not simply to gratify my flesh or to please myself. My goal is to please God and live a holy life. And so he emphasizes the importance of that. This is our goal now as a Christian. And right away, he gets into this matter of sexual purity. And it's something that Satan has used. He has taken this natural thing that God has created. He's created us male and female. And he's twisted it and perverted it and used his cunning lies to destroy families and all the rest. So Paul here begins right off saying, this is a very important thing. If you're a Christian, you must learn to control yourself in this area, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Some translations say from fornication. All sex outside of marriage, he says, is sexual immorality. Now, we want to emphasize the fact that the relationship itself is not wrong. It's God who created us, and I want to go to Hebrews 13. He created us male and female, and as you read, God makes it very plain what his desire is in connection with marriage. In verse 4 of Hebrews 13, he says, marriage is honorable among all. In other words, he says, this is good, this is something I want, this is something that I respect, it's honorable, it's a good thing. Marriage, legal marriage, public marriage, not just living together and saying, well, we made a secret agreement. This is public, open, legal marriage that all can see. And they look at you and say, you're married. You're sharing life together. You're living in the same house. You're sharing the same bank account. He says, it's honorable among all. Marriage bed is undefiled. It is this relationship between the man and woman. He says it's good, it's holy. There's nothing wrong with it. But he says fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And so he emphasized very strongly that sex between unmarried or sex between married people with people that aren't their partners or spouses is something that God will judge. It's wrong. I don't care if everyone's doing it. I don't care if the world says it's all right. It's normal. It's natural. God says it's sin, and I'm going to judge it. But the marriage relationship itself is good. It's holy. Now, there's a problem in some churches because they've expected their clergy to be celibate, not to marry. And so you're having all kinds of sexual immorality going on among the clergy because of this thing. And in fact, the Bible says if you forbid to marry, it's a doctrine of demons. It's not what I teach, God says. It's not the will of God. If you forbid to marry, the will of God is that marriage is good, it's holy, and it's to be respected. So that here there's a strong emphasis on the purity of marriage and the fact that it is good. Marriage bed is undefiled. And so when we have a marriage, we celebrate. We rejoice, and it's a very special time. Here are two people who are coming together to be married for life. And the whole, their friends, their family, their community gathers together. It's a happy time. Marriages are very happy times because a good marriage could be a great blessing to both people. And so we do it publicly, and there's this emphasis on the vows, and emphasis on the fact this is being done before God and these witnesses. And so it's a public thing, a very solemn thing. The most solemn promise you can take is in marriage. When you promise to this one you're marrying, I'll be faithful to you and I'll stay with you until I die. You don't make that promise to anyone else. It's a greater loyalty than you have to your parents. And so here there's this emphasis, God says, on the fact, keep it holy. Keep this relationship a holy thing. Now, in the next verse, he goes on to say that each of you should know how to acquire his own wife, and I think that's the force of it, acquire your wife in sanctification and honor. So, if you're a Christian, he says now, in view of the fact you're going to one day want to marry, and you want this to be an honorable thing, be sure that your relationship, your courtship, is an honorable thing. Acquire your wife in sanctification and honor. So courtship needs to be something that is viewed as, in a sense, a dangerous time, because Satan wants to destroy that holy character of a courtship, and he wants you to just do what it says here, the passion of lust, like the Gentiles. And so during this time, we have to pray for our young people, and if you're single and you're thinking of marriage, it's something you need to pray about. We had a girl stay with us some years ago, and she came from an unsaved home, kind of an unhappy home. Father had divorced his wife, married a younger woman. They had money, but they didn't have the Lord. And here she is, this young girl. She's come to know the Lord, and she was thinking in terms of she'd like to marry sometime. And she'd gone with different fellows, but this time she went home to her home, I think it was over Christmas. And when she came back, she was very excited. She said, you know, there was this Christian boy, young man, who wanted to date me. And I thought about it, and we decided to go out together. And when he came to pick me up, he said, well, the first thing I'd like to do before we go out is pray together. And she was all excited about that. And she came back, and she'd never had that happen before. She said, this young man, before he took me out, said, let's pray together. Now, I tell you, she felt very safe that night. She didn't worry that he was going to push her too far or anything like that. He had started out in this relationship praying about the relationship before they went out. So Paul here says, you know, we need to be very concerned about this. It's a very holy relationship. We must guard it. We must pray for our young people, that they'll learn how to one day acquire their mate in an honorable, godly way, in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust. And so this area is something that is very, very sensitive and very critical. And he talks here about that need that we have to acquire our mate in an honorable way. He says, if you mess around in this relationship and you go too far physically, he says you're defrauding the person. You're stealing from the person. What does he mean by that? I want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. He says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. He who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? You were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So he's saying here, if you are involved in sexual immorality, you're taking away something very precious. You're sinning against your own body. And so there's this warning about sin. And if I, for example, as a young man, go out with a girl, and I take liberties with her, and we should even get involved sexually, I've stolen something from her. I've stolen her virginity from her. I've stolen something from the man she will one day marry. I have defrauded. I have stolen. I heard of the preacher who was preaching, and he had one of these movable mics. He was working through the congregation, and there was a couple sitting there, and the young man had his hand over on the girl's leg. He stopped and looked at him, and he said, you intending to marry that girl? Well, the guy was a little flustered. He said, I guess not. Then he said, if you're not, get your hand off the leg of another man's wife. Get your hand off the leg of another man's wife. She doesn't belong to you. Keep your hands off her, see? And this is what he's talking about when he's talking about defrauding. You're stealing. You're taking something that isn't yours. And there's a warning about this very thing. So common today, it's so viewed casually, and it's tragic when you think about it. The sexual diseases that are spreading and all the rest, our society is riddled with it. Children getting into it. I heard of a place, I believe it was in Africa somewhere, where even young children are getting involved in this whole practice, and the AIDS is spreading rapidly. In this country, for the first time, as many women have AIDS as men. The disease is spreading, and it's a result of sexual immorality. So God hates it. He warns against it. And he says here, if you reject this, you are not just rejecting man. He says, you are rejecting God. You are disobeying God. So don't view it lightly. And don't just have the attitude, well, that's just what some of these Christians believe, and they're narrow-minded. We're more broad-minded. We don't see anything wrong with it. The lax attitude. Here he emphasizes very strongly that God will judge sin. And if you reject what he says, you're rejecting God. I want to go back to Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8, for a verse here. What is lacking if I fall into sin, whether it's sexual sin or some other sin? If I know this is what God says and I go ahead and do it anyway, what's lacking? And I've seen Christians do that. I remember talking to a girl years ago in California. She was going with an unsaved boy, and we knew the family, and I talked to her, and I said, you know what the Bible says about this? It says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And she said, I know what it says. But later on, she just said, decided to go ahead and marry him anyway. And she said, I know what the Bible says, but I won't do it anyway. Well, that's rejecting God. Not just what people say. The Bible says, don't do it, and you do it, and you're rejecting God. You're lifting up your fist to the Almighty and saying, I don't care what you say, I'm going to do it. It's the very nature of sin. That's a dangerous thing. Now, what he says in Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. So he says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So if I begin to love sin, I'm lacking in the fear of God. I'm lacking a sense of awe at the presence of God. I'm lacking reverence for God. I'm lacking really a consciousness that God is here. If I am aware that God is here with me and God is watching me, I'll be living in the fear of the Lord. I'll be afraid to break His commandments. I'll be afraid to sin. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Now, we all know the story of Joseph and how he was in Potiphar's household, a slave. His master was gone. He was an army officer. He was gone on some duty. And Potiphar's wife, not interested in Joseph, began to proposition him. And he resisted, says he resisted her over and over. He said, how can I do this great evil and sin against God and against my master? And he refused to give in to her. She finally ended up trying to forcibly take him to bed with her, and he ran away and left his coat with her, and then she accused him of rape. But Joseph was living in the fear of God. Joseph that day said, you know, my master isn't here. He can't see me. Nobody else sees us. But God is here. I can't do this great evil and sin against God. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And any time I sin, it's because I've drifted away from this awareness of God and this consciousness of God and this reverence for God, this realization I'm living my life under the eye of the Almighty. If I sin, I've drifted away from that keen awareness. And I tell you, I'm wide open for the devil to move in and to deceive me and to mess me up and to bring me to the point where I'll be weeping over my sin and broken over my sin. The fear of the Lord, he says, is to hate evil. And so we have to practice this awareness of the Lord being with us. If we're saved, We've taken God into our lives. We now must live our lives under the eye of God and realizing, Thou, God, seest me. Wherever I am, maybe no one else sees me, no one else knows. God, you know, you see me. And if I do that, it's something that will be very cleansing as far as my life is concerned. Now, the will of God then is holiness. And the will of God is brotherly love, those last verses of this section we read. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. You yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Now, when you accept the Lord, you're born again. The Spirit of God comes to indwell you. And you begin to be one who now loves. Scripture says we love because He first loved us. And so your life may have been very selfish and very self-centered and indifferent to other people. But when you really turn to the Lord and you receive new life, this life is a life that wants to love others. And so He says, you're taught by God to love one another. It's instinctive. If you've accepted the Lord, it's instinctive for you to love other Christians. And so if a person says, I'm a Christian, but he never wants to be around Christians, and all he does is spend time with his old friends, hang out with them, his old drug-using, drinking crowd, and he avoids Christians, then you say, something very wrong here. If you're born of God, there ought to be that love for Christians. You ought to love to be together with Christians. Family love. We had a family get-together fairly recently. And our daughter from Quebec was here, and a couple children from Denver, and a son from up here. And they were drawn together because they're of the same family. They share childhood memories together, talking about things they did years ago, things that happened. They're of the same family. They share the same life. And He says to us as Christians, you are born of God. You're taught by God. It's instinctive for you now as a Christian to love other Christians. It's a wonderful thing. You get saved and you come into a group of Christians and you feel this is family. This is great. This is family. And so we should be marked by love. And He says, He just urges us to love more and more. And then He says, to lead a quiet and peaceable life, and to be productive. It isn't the Lord's will that His children be lazy and do nothing. And whatever we do, we can do for God and honor Him and please Him. I want to ask you, as we come to the close of this, do you know this wonderful change, passing from the family of Satan, really, into the family of God, and being forgiven. I want to read a few verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Just a few verses here as we close. Verse 9, Paul is writing, he says, "Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Don't think you can go to heaven and live for the devil now. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. He says, if you live that way, if that's the way you want to live, you're not going to be in God's heaven. You're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now let me ask you, do you love your sin? If you're sexually promiscuous, do you love it? Do you love your pornography? Some are in a homosexual relationship, defending it, excusing it. I was in a Bible study fairly recently where a man was there as a homosexual, excusing his conduct, thinking God will overlook it, and God's indifferent. All I need to do is believe in Jesus, and I can live for the devil. Paul says, don't deceive yourself. If you love your sin, and if you want to live in it, resign yourself to going to hell. You'll never be in God's heaven. Don't deceive yourself, Paul says. And the devil would deceive you. He would say, oh, you can get a little religion. You don't have to change. You can still do your thing. You can, if drugs is your thing, or drinking, or women, or whatever it is, you can do that. The church will take care of it. Paul here says, don't be deceived. The good news is, you may have been like that. You may have been a gross sinner. You may have been involved in these things that he has warned against: fornication, adultery, homosexuality. You may have been a thief, or covetous, or a drunk, or a drug user. You may have been these things, but if you've come to the Lord Jesus, repented and accepted him, then he says, this is true in verse 11. Such were some of you. He doesn't say such you are. He doesn't say you used to be a drunk, so you'll always be a drunk. He says you used to be a drunk. Now you've experienced the grace of God. Such were some of you. And so he emphasizes the tremendous change that God has brought into your life. Sin is defiling. Makes you feel dirty. Makes you feel dirty. If you've been involved in gross sin, you know afterwards you felt rotten. You felt dirty. You felt like you were dragged through garbage. And you were. He says here, if you accept the Lord, you're washed. You're sanctified. Now you're set apart for God. You're justified. God declares you righteous. Your sins all forgiven because Jesus died for you. What a tremendous change, see? Now you can go to various programs and psychologists and all the rest, none of them can transform you in this way. None of them can say to the homosexual, you know, I'll be able to change you. I'll be able to justify you. I'll be able to make you a holy person. I'll be able to make you a good person. Usually what they say to you is, oh, accept it. You're born that way. You'll never change. You'll never change. That's true. We're all born as sinners, but God says, I'll change you. I'll change you. Such were some of you. But God says, I washed you. I washed you. You once were dirty. You once defiled. You were scum. You weren't fit for heaven. The doors of heaven were closed to you. But God says, I washed you. You turned to me. You trusted me. You repented. I washed you. Now you're sanctified. You're set apart for me and for living a holy life. And your sins are all taken care of. You're justified. What a wonderful thing it is to be saved. And this morning, if you don't know the Lord, I just hope that your heart will long to know a change like that. So you don't go on through life broken, defeated, dominated by sin, and ultimately wake up in the lost eternity. What a tragic thing. I hope this morning you can say, I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven.